Well, we just concluded an 11-week study, Matthew chapters 24 and 25, a passage of Scripture that describes the second coming of Jesus Christ. So for 11 weeks, we studied the second coming of Jesus Christ. We finished up that series just in time for this Christmas season. So now let's change gears. And for this Christmas season, now let's consider the first coming of Jesus Christ in the coming weeks. The birth of Jesus Christ is the event of Christmas. It's at Christmas time that we celebrate the birthday of Jesus Christ. Now that's an amazing thing to consider, isn't it? Jesus, the eternal Son of God, has a human birthday. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, as a precious, fragile, innocent, helpless little baby. What a thing to consider this season. You know, there's a lot of things in the Christmas season that compete for our attention, aren't there? Christmas trees, shopping, baking, Christmas cards, lights, decoration, Santa Claus, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Lots of stuff. And I'm not down on all that stuff. I think a lot of that is good, clean fun. But please, don't let those things eclipse the true meaning of Christmas this year. Adore the baby lying in a manger, just as the shepherds and the wise men did. Tell your friends and relatives about the birth of Jesus Christ. Teach your children what Christmas is all about. Kim and I are trying to do that with our little, almost 2-year-old girl, Lindsay. We have a little test question for her. We say, Lindsay, what's the reason for the season? And she's doing better. Occasionally she'll say, Mary. No, no. Not Mary. Other times she'll say, Joe. Joseph. Nope. Then other times she gets it right and she says, Baby G. Yes. Baby Jesus is the reason for the season. Few people know what Christmas is really about. Thomas Merton said in Christianity Today, there were only a few shepherds at the first Bethlehem. The ox and the ass understood more of the first Christmas than the high priest in Jerusalem. And it is the same today. We understand the true meaning of Christmas. I want to look at the event of Christmas, the birth of Jesus Christ, from different angles in the coming weeks. We don't have a specific passage of Scripture that we're going to go through, which is usually the case here at Calvary Chapel. We're going to look at it a little more topically. We'll be looking at a bunch of different passages. In fact, this morning that will be especially true. Our angle this morning is to investigate the prophecies in the Old Testament that predicted the first coming of Jesus Christ, His birth. And those prophecies are very important because they serve as signs that help us to identify the Messiah. If you claim to be the Messiah of God, there are certain credentials that you must own. The prophecies of the Old Testament are those credentials. They point to the Messiah. They help us identify the Messiah. The signs are important. Signs are important. Imagine a city where the streets had no signs. Imagine how chaotic that city would be. Trying to explain to someone how to get to your house. Take your third left. Then your third right. Then your 56th left. Then a U. I mean, no street signs. How could you get people around? Well, there's people that think spiritual truth is like that. It's a city with streets without signs. And everybody just sort of gropes around in that city. And everyone eventually ends up at the truth. All roads lead to heaven, you know. Inaccurate. Christianity has very, very clear signs. Detailed signs. The Bible is filled with signs. And they all point to Jesus Christ as the Savior and the Redeemer of us. Let's look at the very first promise in Scripture of a Messiah. Turn to the third chapter in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. I want you to buckle your seatbelts this morning. I'm going to take you on a ride. So be ready. Genesis chapter 3. God has created the heavens and the earth. He's created Adam and Eve. Their job is to tend the garden of Eden. God has told them they can eat of every tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Things are going great till Satan the serpent enters the picture in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Right there, verse 15. Third chapter of the Bible, we have the very first promise of a Messiah that would come into the world through the human race. The Messiah is referred to as the seed of the woman, her seed. That means that this Messiah would be a human descendant of Eve. And the way the language is used there in verse 15, it seems to even anticipate the virgin birth. Says, "And between your seed and her seed." It doesn't say his seed. It doesn't mention Adam at all. The focus is on Eve and her seed. I believe that anticipates the virgin birth. The seed of the serpent refers to Satan and the demonic forces who have been opposed to God, opposed to God's people, and especially the coming Messiah. The seed of the serpent would be in great conflict with the seed of the woman representing the Messiah. And we see here very clearly that there is conflict. It was promised, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." There's conflict there. But we also see that the seed of the woman would prevail. "He shall bruise your head." Literally, he'll crush your skull. That speaks of a fatal blow. "Whereas the serpent shall bruise the heel of the seed of the woman." Both those events, I think, have fulfillment at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. At the crucifixion, the heel was bruised. However, also at the cross, Satan was crushed. The victory of Jesus was secure. Why did God choose to do it this way? Why did God choose to provide a Messiah through the human race? Well, there's probably many answers to that question. Let me just name a few. This is the sovereign will of God. That's one answer. That's how God wanted to do it. He's in control. That's how He planned it. That's how He designed it. This was the sovereign will of God. We see that this was also the way that God wanted to crush Satan underfoot. Through a Messiah, through the human race. That was obviously a part of His will in that perspective. But another reason, the one that affects you and me, is God decided to send a Messiah into the human race in order to meet the greatest need of the human race, which was sin. You see, in this passage, we have just read an account of how mankind fell into sin. And sin, like a cancer, spread to all of the human race. God told Adam and Eve, "Do not eat of that tree." Adam and Eve rebelled. Adam and Eve disobeyed. Adam and Eve breached their trust with God. They sinned. And the Bible teaches that because of that sin that Adam and Eve committed, sin spread to all of the descendants of Adam and Eve. Romans chapter 5 says that we sinned when Adam sinned. And there were great consequences to that sin. Death came into the world. Pain came into the world. Misery came into the world. Separation from the relationship that we once had to God began as a result of sin. Mankind is not just simply born into a sinful world. Mankind is born, everyone is born with a natural propensity towards sin because of what happened in the garden. All have sinned and fallen short from the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. It was a very destructive thing. God had it in His mind to provide a Savior, a Messiah, the seed of the woman, who would one day be born in a manger in Bethlehem, who would one day grow up to become a man and die on a cross for sins. The Old Testament, then, becomes the story of the family line in the line of the godly seed. The Old Testament story traces the origins of Jesus Christ through a specific family and a specific group. All of His ancestors, most of His ancestors, were given great promises that had to be fulfilled in this coming Messiah. I want to take you on a quick journey through some of those prophecies and promises that were given to those in the family line of Jesus. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." The very first son born was given the name Cain by Eve. That word simply means, "I've got him. He's here. This is it." I believe, by the way Eve named Cain, she thought, "Here's the seed, man. Here's the seed that God promised. The seed that would come from me." I think she had high hopes for Cain. However, Cain was not a redeemer of mankind. Cain became a murderer, the first murderer of the Bible. He murdered his brother, Abel. Eve had no idea that the promise of the seed would be fulfilled through many generations. Look at verse 25 of chapter 4. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. The godly seed would pass from Adam and Eve on to Seth. We know that because Seth is located in the genealogies of Jesus Christ. God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Seth was part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. After Seth was born, the earth began to get rather populated. We know that the wickedness of man increased greatly, didn't it? So bad that God wanted to wipe out the world. He wanted to wipe out humanity. However, he did find one righteous family. Who was that family? Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives. The flood came. Noah was spared. Guess who happens to be in the lineage of Jesus Christ? Noah. It continues from Noah's sons. Noah had three sons. And turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. After the floodwaters receded and the ark landed, a rather unfortunate event happened in the life of Noah. But we do see Noah giving a curse and a blessing to his sons. Chapter 9, verse 25. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." The blessing was upon Shem, and we know from genealogies of Jesus Christ that Shem was in the line of the godly seed. After that event, the world again begins to get populated. The more people belong on planet Earth. And the next major person in the Bible that shows up, who happens to be a descendant of Shem, is a man by the name of Abram. Probably all of you recognize that name. Maybe by his other name, the name God gave him, Abraham. Abram, just minding his own business, living in Ur of the Chaldeans. And in verse 1 of chapter 12 in Genesis, Abram gets a call. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Brothers and sisters, that's one of the most important covenants in the Bible. It's a covenant that has everlasting terms. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. It's here that we see God calls out a man, and here we see that God promises a nation. That nation would be the nation of Israel. In this covenant, God promises them a land. This nation would live in a specific land, the nation of Israel. And we also see in verse 3 that from this nation, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we know that that happened through the birth of Messiah, who came to save us all from our sins. So now you see how the prediction of the seed is coming from a very broad, general description, and it's starting to become more narrowed as you go through the Bible. The human race. Now Abraham, Israel, and you begin to see the line very clearly through the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 17. The covenant is reaffirmed to Abraham. God tells Abraham in verse 4 of chapter 17, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you." It's an eternal covenant that's made with Abraham. The seed would come from Abraham. Kings would come from Abraham. The King of Kings would come from the lineage of Abraham. Big problem here, though. Abram's childless at this point. He doesn't have a kid. His wife's barren. God comes knocking on his door and says, "Great nations are going to come from you. In fact, I'm going to change your name from Abram to Abraham." Abraham means father of multitudes. But he doesn't have a son. He doesn't have any descendants. Well, you know the story. That was a very, very good test for Abraham and Sarah. They got old in age, past childbearing years, and yet miraculously God did give them a son. And the seed would pass through this son whose name was Isaac. Genesis chapter 17, we're still there. Look at what's said in verse 15. "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' Then God said, 'No. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him.'" God's pretty serious about this. He will establish, and he does establish, the covenant with Isaac. So now we know that the seed would come through Isaac. Isaac then had two sons. Twins. Jacob and Esau. And if you remember your Sunday school stories about them, Jacob was a conniver. Esau was an outdoorsy type man. Not too bright upstairs, apparently. For he sold his birthright to his brother for a bowl of soup, if you remember the story. Jacob weaseled his father's blessing in place of Esau, as the story goes. Jacob would become the seed. He would become the line of the seed. Esau would not. Look at Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. "Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you will lie, on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Jacob would continue the line. Remember, these are promises from God. They must come true. These prophecies must come true. So it's gone from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And by the way, Jacob would later have his name changed by the Lord to what? Israel. So now we begin to see the nation of Israel shape up. We begin to see it play out. For Jacob, or Israel, had 12 sons, didn't he? Which would later represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. 12 sons would later represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Which of those sons would the seed go through? Does the Bible tell us? You bet it does. On his deathbed, Jacob or Israel gave various blessings to each of his 12 sons. Look at Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, verse 1. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. He's on his deathbed. This is his blessing. This is his wishes to the 12 sons. Look at verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. That's a prophecy that we believe is stating that the scepter obviously will not depart from Judah. The seed would go through the line of Judah. And oh, by the way, now we get the hint that this is going to be a royal line, because we have the word scepter and there's a rulership implied here. So now it passes through Judah. Well, what happened with the nation of Israel next? Well, remember, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery into Egypt. And by different events, the family ended up in Egypt. And in Egypt, the nation of Israel grew in great numbers. You remember? Pharaoh of Egypt decided to make them slaves and held them in bondage as slaves. God raised up Moses. Moses delivered them. The Exodus drove them out of Egypt. For 40 years, they wandered around in the wilderness. Then they were finally able to go back into the land in Joshua, the conquest of the land through Joshua. After they were in the land for a while, they went through a period that we call the Judges, where different leaders came up in the history of Israel. After the period of the Judges, something kind of funny happened to the nation of Israel. They said, you know what? We want to be like other nations. Other nations have a king. We want a king too, God. And so God gave them the desire of their heart. A man by the name of Saul became the first king of Israel. However, he was a Benjamite. He wasn't from the tribe of Judah. Saul did start off well, but you know that later he was rejected by the Lord. And God said he would find another king to replace Saul, a king after his own heart. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." Jesse, so Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Ooh, surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and appointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. King David, the greatest king of Israel, in the line of Judah, in the godly line, great feats for the nation of Israel. He made Jerusalem the capital of Israel. He took up residence there. Oftentimes, the Messiah himself is referred to as the Son of David. David, the second king, the royal line of Judah. God made an everlasting covenant with David as well. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 12, God says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established before you. Your throne shall be established forever." The throne of David is an eternal throne. It would be established forever. The promised seed would come through the line of David. David had a son. His name was Solomon. The seed would pass through Solomon. Solomon would build the temple of Israel. And you see in the genealogies of Jesus, Solomon. After Solomon, something very weird happened. Very unfortunate happened to the nation of Israel. They were a united kingdom under Solomon. But after Solomon, they became a divided kingdom. Solomon had two sons, the Boam brothers, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. They rebelled against each other. Jeroboam went north with 10 tribes. They became their own kingdom. Rehoboam stayed south. They became their own kingdom. Guess what their kingdom was called? Judah. And the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah would be the line of Jesus Christ. If you read 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll see what happened during that time when those kings reigned. And you'll see a clear succession of kings of Judah from which Jesus would come. Things go like that until we get to the second to last king of Judah. Something very strange happens. This king is named Jeconiah. He was 18 years old when he took the throne. He only reigned in Jerusalem for 3 months. He was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Jeconiah was a very wicked king, and there is a very important promise, a very important curse that God placed on this king of Judah, Jeconiah. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22. God gives a message through the prophet Jeremiah to this king. He's called Kaniah in our passage here, which is another word for Jeconiah. Verse 24 of Jeremiah chapter 22. As I live, says the Lord, though Kaniah the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. And I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out, and your mother who bore you, into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, there they shall not return. Is this man, Kaniah, a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land where they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days. For none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Uh-oh. We got a big problem here now. Jesus Christ would be born through the royal line of Judah. And yet here we see a curse. None of the physical descendants of Jeconiah would be allowed to sit on the throne. What happened? Well, don't worry. God has an answer for this. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 gives us a genealogy of Jesus Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And here's a list, and you'll see a lot of names that should look very familiar to you. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah got Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Verse 10, there's a list of kings in that part that we skip. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. After they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. And it goes on. Verse 15, Eliab begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Jeconiah is mentioned in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And it is true. No son, no physical son of Jeconiah ever ruled in Judah. The next king, Zedekiah, was Jeconiah's uncle, was not from Jeconiah. No male child or descendant of Jeconiah ever served on the throne of David. Yet we see that the royal line traced all the way back through Jeconiah. How is it possible then that Jesus Christ could sit on the throne of David if he's a descendant of Jeconiah? Well, was Jesus a physical descendant of Jeconiah? Let me ask you another question. Was Jesus a physical descendant of Joseph? The virgin birth, brothers and sisters. The virgin birth. Jesus was still rightful own, heir to the throne, through the royal line, through Jeconiah, through Solomon, through David. But he wasn't a physical descendant. He was born of the Holy Spirit. Wow! That's cool how God worked that out. Still, he is to be a physical descendant of David, however. How does that get worked out? We'll look at Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, we have another genealogy. Verse 23 of Luke chapter 3. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph. Verse 29, the son of Jose, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph. Verse 31, the son of Malia, the son of Menon, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed. And it goes all the way back in verse 37, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. What's going on here? If you look at the genealogy in Luke chapter 3 and the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, you see that they diverge between David and Joseph. It says here, Joseph, the son of Heli, in verse 23. And then there's a different descendant all the way up. What's going on? Well, in genealogies in those days, many times it was not the right, just they didn't mention the woman. You'd never say the son of Mary. You'd refer to Mary as Joseph in those days. The woman would be have the male's name. Most scholars believe that Luke chapter 3 is the genealogy of Mary. She's identified as, by Joseph's name, Joseph, as was supposed, really being the father-in-law of Jesus. And so the genealogy goes up through Mary. And guess where it ends? It gets to David. So somehow, by divine providence, by miraculous work, Jesus was a physical descendant of David through Mary and was also a part of the royal legal line through Solomon, Jeconiah, and Joseph. Amazing. How many messiahs can claim to have those kinds of credentials? Folks, those are clear signposts. The birth of Christ, the first coming of Christ, was planned. It was mapped out. It was prophesied. Look at the great lengths to which God went to bring this Messiah to be a Savior to the world. Every promise made to every ancestor in the family of Jesus Christ was wrapped up, tied up with a nice bow in the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. He fulfilled those promises. We've just basically summed up the Old Testament. Somebody asks you what you learned at church today, you can say, oh, we learned the Old Testament. We went through a lot of ground. A lot of detail. But you know what? God is detailed. God engineered and planned out and mapped out the birth of Jesus Christ, so that He could be clearly, unquestionably identified. Isn't that beautiful? There are other signs of Jesus, the birth of Jesus Christ, that we're probably more familiar with in this journey through the lineage of Jesus Christ that we've just covered. We know that He was predicted to be a son born of a virgin. Isaiah chapter 7, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. Isaiah chapter 9 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. A son, a child, born of a virgin. The Bible predicts the city in which the Messiah would be born. Micah chapter 5 says, but you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Bethlehem's the spot. The gospel accounts show that that was fulfilled. It can be argued from the Old Testament scriptures that even the time of Christ's birth was predicted. 70 weeks of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, which we've covered many times before, I refer you to the tapes, predict the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem on that donkey on Palm Sunday. From that you could gather the specific time period in which the Messiah would be born. Numbers chapter 24 ties the coming of Messiah with a star in the heavens. And there are those that believe that it speaks of the star that the wise men followed in that first Christmas. Numbers chapter 24 verse 17 says, I see Him, but not now. I behold Him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. The Bible goes on to teach that there will be a forerunner for this coming Messiah. John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Matthew applies that to John the Baptist. Behold, I send my messenger, Malachi tells us, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Jesus that would then later grow up and do works that were prophesied of him in his first coming. Isaiah chapter 61 verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Jesus in Luke chapter 4 said that verse applied and was fulfilled right in the hearing of the audience to whom he spoke in the temple that day. Hey, the birth of Jesus Christ was no accident. The birth of Jesus was planned out, mapped out. A lot was riding on all those promises. A lot was riding on those promises for you and for me. All of that to bring a human Messiah, one who was qualified to die on the cross for our sins, one who would be clearly identified by all the signs that came before him. What extremes! What a beautiful thing of Christmas. Christmas morning, countless numbers of prophecies are fulfilled. And the Savior, the greatest gift ever given, is provided for the world. The birth was the focus of the Old Testament. Let the birth of Christ be the focus of your Christmas. Worship Him. Adore the babe. He came to save us from sin and the consequences of sin. Death, misery, sickness. My son has been sick for a lot, like the last 4 or 5 weeks. He's getting better today. Last night he actually did real well. But I just got to thinking, you know, I saw how much Connor struggled. And, you know, I began to hate that sickness. That sickness was a result of sin. Death is a result of sin. How wonderful it was for me to consider that Jesus came as a baby into a world of sickness and sin to save us out of that world of sickness and sin. And he went to great extremes to do so. It's been said, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. Worship the Savior this Christmas. Lord, that's exactly what we want to do. Lord, we thank you that you have mapped out our salvation. Lord, why you chose to go through that route, we don't understand, but we know that you sovereignly decided to do that. And Lord, our entire lives hang on the fulfillment of your promises in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that if there be anyone here this morning who does not know the Savior, that they would be absolutely convinced this morning by the indisputable, clear signs that Jesus fulfilled. That they would bend the knee to the Savior. If that's you this morning, pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, be my Savior. I'm convinced you are the Messiah.
Thank you for being born, but then growing up to die on a cross for my sins, to rise again from the grave. I want you to be my Savior. Forgive me of my sins. My greatest need is forgiveness. And Lord, for all of us in one accord, we praise you for your good and thoughtful plan, your gospel message.